make this something of the theme during this time. I think it's good for us to go back again and look at some of these things that have really happened on that great and wonderful day. Do you know there are many, many places in the world today, many churches, Christian churches today, who celebrate in a very important way Whitsuntide. In fact, if I might put it this way, there are many, many places who give more importance to Whitsuntide than they would say give to Christmas because of the importance that this was to the Christian church. I know that down in Bolivia, we have quite a number of Mennonite believers, and they celebrate this time as one of the most important times in the year for them. So let's just read now from chapter 2, and we're beginning at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, and Pontus and Asia, and Phrygia, and Pamphylia and Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Crete and Arabians, we do hear them speak in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. We were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, hearken to my words. These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is the third hour of the day. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, etc. And then he goes on. And I think most of us, if not all, are really, we really know what happened in this wonderful day of Pentecost. Now what I want to do is this, because it's important with what will be coming later. I want to put this on the overhead projector. Because I think that what I want to say really needs to a certain extent for something to be put on in the way of, shall we put it this way, also seeing through eye gate. Can you see? If you'd like to put out the lights here, if someone just put out these lights here, just for the beginning, I think I'd rather you see this than see my face, you get a chance to see my face again. What I want to do is this. I want us to look at this. I want us to realize that whenever we look at the Acts of the Apostles, we've got to really get the teaching of the Acts of the Apostles in its context. This is very, very important. So what we really must realize, always endeavor, that when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, we have here what could be called the Book of Transition. It is a time of transition in the plan and purpose of God. In the Acts of the Apostles, we find that it is a book that takes us from, what shall we put it this way, from what there was before and takes it into this very present time. Now, when we talk about a book, which is a book of transition, I want to explain to you what this means. And this is the reason for this diagram we have here. The book of transmission means this, or transition means this. Let me see if I can get this out of it. No, I can't. Is there another microphone I can take here? The wee man's not in. Okay, thank you very much. Now, what I mean by a book of transition is this. This would represent what the Acts of the Apostles, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And when we begin with the Acts of the Apostles, what we have really is this. We have the Jews. And it is very much to do with the Jews when it begins. And the transition is coming from Jewry, or from Israelites, or Judaism, coming from Judaism, and coming all the way right through until we come to, it is the church. Now what we have in the first chapter is purely dealing with Jewish people and nothing else but Jewish people. And even we come into chapter 2, but in chapter 2 something very important happens. We're going to see it is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Sometimes we haven't treated it that way, but I want to tell you that it really is. And so what we have is this, that for a very long time, we have the major part is taken up with that which has to deal with Jewry. And then we have the introduction of the church. What happens is this, that while Jewry is beginning to disappear in the Acts of the Apostles, we discover that the church comes on stronger and stronger until when we come to the 28th chapter of the book of the Acts, we have the church of God. Now that is what is meant by transition. Thank you very much, Donald. That is what is meant by transition. I hope you'll understand what I'm getting at. Now this is a very important thing to do whenever we come to the teaching of the Acts of the Apostles. Not everything that we have in the Acts of the Apostles that is practiced in the Acts of the Apostles are for us today. Some of it had to do with Jewry. Some of it had to do with the Jews and Judaism. And it is only as we go on further and further into the Acts of the Apostles that we find the true practices, that we find what we could put it this way, coming into the church. And when it finishes at chapter 28, we have the church completely in view. But of course, it is a church of Jews and Gentiles. I'll give you an idea what I mean. You know as well as I do that in Acts chapter 1, we have only those who were disciples, those who had followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who were purely Jews. And even in Acts chapter 2, we have only the Jews. Now, I'd like to look first of all at this. And as you come along, of course, the Jews and then the Lord Jesus Christ had told them in Acts chapter 1 that they would be witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And this was showing the scope of this wonderful church that was going to be brought into being here upon this earth. Now we have to wait until we come to chapter 8 and we find the Samaritans being introduced. All these first seven chapters have to do only with Jewry. And it's only after we find the death of Stephen when they are sending back the messenger to the Lord Jesus Christ in this sense, we will not have this man to reign over us, that then we find that the Lord moves out and comes in among the Samaritans. Now, just still thinking of Jewry, because in a certain sense, the Samaritans also were God-fearing people. They held on to the 5 books of Moses. But then we move on. And even when we come up as far as chapter 21, we still discover that there are many people in Jerusalem and round about who are still holding on to Jewish tradition. We find that they even asked the Apostle Paul, when he visited them there in Jerusalem, that he had to take upon him something of Jewry, that there were some people who had taken a vow, and he was to join himself with them. He would have cut his hair to show that he had finished a vow as well. And we found that they were still clinging very much to certain customs that had to do with Jewry, but not too much. You'll find as we go along. Now, it's only when we come to chapter 10, we find a great introduction. The great and the important thing, we find that there is introduced into the church, not only the Samaritans, but also the Gentiles. Very important thing, we find that this is the movement of God, and the Gentiles are introduced and brought into the church. Now when we come up to chapter 15, there is an amazing thing that was happening all during these 14 chapters. The people were observing the law. The people were still observing the customs of the Jews. In fact, in chapter 15, we discover that there were certain people who went down to Antioch and tried to impress upon them that even after the apostle Paul and Barnabas had such success among the Gentiles in the preaching of the gospel in their first missionary journey, some people came down from Jerusalem to Antioch and were insisting. Now imagine this, they were insisting that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. That you had to obey the law and be subject to the law, or else you weren't saved. Now that was still going on. And that means to say that this had been going all through this certain period of time, which was a period of roughly somewhere about between 10 and 15 years. You see, what happens is this, there is the development of the doctrine of the apostles. There is the development of the church. And it's in Acts chapter 15 that we discover with the council with the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church that they come to that great and glorious decision that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. That the Gentiles don't need to keep the law in order to be saved. Say salvation is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and only through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we move on and come right up into this point until we come to the church. Now not everything, as I say, that we find in the Acts of the Apostles and even what was practiced in the Acts of the Apostles are bound upon us. I want you to look at this in a very special way. We all want to obey the word of God. Yes or no? We do. I believe we do. I believe every child of God wants to obey the word of God. The only thing that some want to obey it today and some want to obey it tomorrow. That's just the only thing. And they keep putting it off. But we do want to obey the word of God. I want you to look at the Acts of the Apostles and I want you to look at the Acts chapter 2 and want you to look at the last verses. And it says in verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. But I want you to realize that that was the church. This was the church in practice. And I want you to see what else what it says in verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Now I want to say that again. Do you want to obey the word of God? Are you still sure you want to obey the word of God? Are you still sure? Now what is it saying here in verse 45? And they sold what? Their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now that's hairy, isn't it? You want to do it? It isn't only so much as do you want to do it, do you have to do it? Now that is the important thing. Now what I want to come and tell you when you are examining the Acts of the Apostle, there is something else I would like you to remember. Here we come to it. It is the Acts of the Apostle show us the development of the doctrine of the Apostles. Now, there is something we must remember if we are going to study the Acts of the Apostle and also the Word of God. Now, there are three rules, there are three things we must always remember when we're studying the Word of God. I say this to all of you. I say this not only to the young folk, but to those who are older. And if you don't know it, I want you to catch it and I want you to write it down. Write this down in your Bible and remember it every time you go to study the New Testament. What you will discover in the Apostles' doctrine, that all the doctrines of the New Testament are introduced in the Gospels, practiced in the Acts of the Apostles, and developed in the Epistles. Now that's important to remember. That is important to remember very specially when you are studying the Acts of the Apostle, this book of transition. Once again, I'm going to say it. All the great doctrines or the doctrines of the New Testament, which are the Apostles' doctrines, are introduced in the Gospels. Now that happens. Where is baptism introduced? Where is it introduced? In the Gospels. It is practiced in the Acts of the Apostles. Now where do you get the teaching about baptism? Indeed, the development of the teaching, the development of the doctrine, it will always be found in the epistles. The Lord's Supper, where is it introduced? Where is it introduced? In the Gospels. Where is it practiced? In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and 47, and also chapter 20. And where do we find the teaching about the Lord's Supper? In the epistles. The Gospel! The Gospel of the grace of God! Where is it introduced? In the Gospels. Where is it practiced, the preaching of the Gospel? And where is we get the development? What would be our preaching of the Gospel without the Epistle to the Romans? Now I ask you, what would it be? What would it be? Sanctification. It doesn't matter what doctrine you take up of the New Testament, you will find that this is what takes place. And so this is the great and the important thing when we come especially to the study of the Acts of the Apostles, the introduction through to the doctrines, the great doctrines are to be found in the Acts of the Apostles, to be introduced in the Gospels, practiced in the Acts of the Apostles, and then it is developed in the epistles. And the very truth that we have here, we'll be talking about three great things that took place in this day. And they are the same. They are introduced in the Gospels, practiced in the Acts of the Apostles, and they are developed in the epistles. And for the study of the Word of God, these are three essentials that you must take into account. Now we come to this fact. What does it say in verse 45? Of Acts chapter 2, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men. Now, did they practice that in the Acts of the Apostles? Did they or didn't they? Of course they did. Where does it teach you that you must sell all your goods and your properties? Where does it teach you that in the epistles? Where does it teach it? Rather, hands up all those who have got properties. Put up your hand. I've got property. Put up your hands. Don't be afraid. If God has given it to you, you've got property, Frank? You have, thank you, Frank. Now, aren't you a bit relieved to a certain extent? You see, you were all thinking that I was going to be with a big book up there and find out how many properties you had and ask you to sell your property. No, that's not it at all. Because it is not taught in the epistle. What is taught in the epistles is this, that what we do have, we have to handle it as stewards. The stewardship of God, my house, is not so much my house, it is something God has given to me to be handled in stewardship. Of course, I first must give of myself, and then having given of myself and He being Lord of my life, then I am only a steward. My wages have to be used as a stewardship. My possessions, whatever they may be. And let me tell you this, you can sell your property as a once-for-all act, but stewardship is for every single day of your life. And so what I have, I only have because I accept that God has given it to me, and He's given it to me to manage for Him. And one day, I'm going to be held in account of the manner in which I have discharged my stewardship. Now, that's a very important thing. I want to tell you this. We should really examine how we are in our stewardship before the Lord. Now,
We are coming to Acts chapter 2. I told you that Acts chapter 2 is one of the important chapters in the Bible. And it's true. And I'm going to tell you the reason why. What happens is this: Acts chapter 2 is the watershed in God's relationship with man. Or you could call it the great divide. There are some places in this world where the rain falls. And if it falls on this side, it goes out to the, where am I just now? It would go out to the west. And if it falls on this side, it goes to the east. There are some places where the rain falls, the same shower will cause the water to go to the west, and the same shower will cause some of the water to go to the east. That's what a watershed is. Up in the mountains, the great divide. And the great divide in our Bibles is Acts chapter 2. Before Acts chapter 2, God was dealing with Israel. Now God is dealing with the church. In Acts chapter 2, it is the law. All before Acts chapter 2, it was the law. After Acts chapter 2, it is God's sovereign grace. Before it was Moses, and now it is Christ. There are so many other things that we could say. Before it was Judaism, and now we have the Church of God. Now this is the reason why the Acts chapter 2 is one of the important portions of the Word of God. Now what happens here in Acts chapter 2 that also makes it the great important chapter, or a great important chapter in the Word of God, is this: there are three new things introduced that did not exist before Acts chapter 2, but have been in existence since Acts chapter 2. Since the day of Pentecost, these three great things are in existence. The first one is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean to say the Holy Spirit just began to be. The Holy Spirit is God eternal. But the Holy Spirit, before Acts chapter 2, He came upon people. And He could come upon a person, and He could leave a person. We find this again and again. We find it with Saul, the king. We find it also with other servants, such as Samson, and others as well. He came upon people for a specific purpose. Upon the prophets, the kings, the priests. The Spirit of God moved, and the Spirit of God could come, and the Spirit of God could leave. But from Acts chapter 2, beginning from Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Spirit was this: that He came to indwell, to make His abode, to abide, as the Lord Jesus Christ could say in the upper room. The second great thing is this: that the very first preaching of the gospel of the grace of God was in Acts chapter 2. Now some of you may say, well, what have we got in the Gospels? In the Gospels you've got the kingdom. In the Gospels you've got the Lord Jesus Christ introducing what the Gospel will be. For God so loved the world, not just loved Jewry, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a great introduction. But the very first preaching was on the day of Pentecost. You see, there are essential things in the preaching of the gospel. We're going to be looking at that. The coming, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis of the gospel. And that was proclaimed for the very first time. And thank God it's proclaimed today. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's God's dispensation of grace, not only now with the Jews, but with all men everywhere. Now it's not with a nation, but He's taking out a people from among the nations for the honor and glory of His name. And then the third great thing that we have here in Acts chapter 2, it is the birth of the church. The church did not exist before. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 16, and upon this rock I will build my church. And I know that that has to do with the future. I will build, not I am building. I will build my church. It was not in existence. It still had to be built. And in verse 47 we have here, in the Authorized Version we have, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now I know that in some other versions that they are talking about, and the Lord added to their number. For example, the New International Version says that. But it all depends which text they use for in their interpretation. And there are texts which really put the church. And so the church is in existence in Acts chapter 2. So these are the three great things that we have. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the first preaching of the gospel, and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the reason why we have the great importance on the Acts of the Apostles. We know more of the present. Thank you very much. Now this is what we are really looking at, and this is why it's been such a great day in the history of the church. And this is what something I'd like us to look at just now as we look upon this. So what we have here is that we usually refer to this day, or the day here, as the day of Pentecost. Now I'd like us really to get an idea what is meant by Pentecost. Pentecost, or the Feast of Pentecost, was a feast of the Jews, not of the church. It was a feast of the Jews. If you want to see something about it, you read chapter 23 of the book of Leviticus, and there it tells you of the great seven feasts of Jehovah. And in these seven feasts of Jehovah is when the Jews had to celebrate during the year. They had the Passover, unleavened bread, the first fruits. Then they also had the Pentecost, or sometimes it was called the ingathering. It'll give you something else, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, what happened was this. You had the Passover, first of all. We know when that took place. And then right after the Passover, on the Sunday, it was the Feast of First Fruits, when they took the sheaf, and they waved the first fruits, the sheaf, before God. And this, speaking of the future, because these seven feasts of Jehovah are prophetic. I don't want to go into details. It's not my subject just now. But in the same moment, when the priest was waving the first fruits of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised again from among the dead. The same day. The Feast of First Fruits. And then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's for 7 days. That actually begins from the time of the Passover. And then after that we have this feast 50 days afterwards. That's how it puts it in Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 15 and 16. 50 days afterwards. And the word Pentecost just simply means 50 days. That's all it means. It was introduced, that term was introduced by the Hellenistic Jews. The Jews had been taken up with Greek, with the Greek language and Greek culture. And so the word Pentecost is Greek for 50 days. That's all it means, 50 days, but it was a feast of the Jews. In the Old Testament, of course, it wasn't called Pentecost. In the Old Testament, it was called the Harvest Feast, or the Chag HaTasir. And that was the feast, as it says here, the Harvest Feast. It was also called the Chag Shavuot, which means the Feast of Weeks. It was 7 weeks from the day of the waving of the first fruits. 7 weeks, 49 days and one day more. Then there came this feast of the ingathering. Isn't that beautiful? The ingathering. And that's the day of Pentecost. And this is what we have here in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully. And that's what it was really all about. That's what they've been celebrating there for 1,600 years, coming up to this very important moment. I don't want to go into a lot of details about it, but it is at that time that among all the feasts and the offerings, when we find that there are the waving of the two loaves before God, one with leaven and the other without leaven. A very important thing, speaking again of the ingathering. The ingathering. And so this is Pentecost. So what we'd like to get there is take this in. And then, of course, in the days of Ezra, another thing was added to this feast of Pentecost. They celebrated on that same day. This is the reason why it was so important. This is the reason why we can put it this way, that it had an importance for the Jews in those days. They celebrated the day when the law was given. They worked it out that the day that the law was given, that God gave the law, was this same period of time. And they celebrated the giving of the law, or we put it this way, the Chag HaTorah, the given the day of the coming of the law. And this is why these Jews celebrated this, and it was such an important day. And many of the very self-same people who had been present at the Passover, coming from great distance, they stayed on for those 50 days because of its importance, and this is the reason why we find so many people there at Jerusalem from so many places. So what we have here on the day of Pentecost is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, what happened then? It is the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus Christ promised in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and also verses 4 and 5. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to them, and he tells them, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, this was the promise of the Father. This is what the Father had promised. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken about, very specially in the upper room. And all, not only in the upper room, but also in John chapter 7. Because when he spoke of the rivers of water flowing out of those who were believers, then he was saying this, and this spake he of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet come, because Christ as yet had not been exalted. And Christ had spoken about this again and again. And then another important thing was this, that John the Baptist had also prophesied this great and this coming day. Now the first indication of what something was special was happening was when it says in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now I want to tell you, and I want us to look at this, that was the first indication when that mighty wind came and filled the house where they all were. Now, I want you to notice the importance of the order that we have here. This isn't just something haphazard. First of all, the coming of the Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, the birthday of the church, and the results of the preaching of the gospel, souls being added. This is very important. While this took place in the upper room, and it tells us that the Spirit of God came in the sound of a mighty, rushing, powerful wind, that's what it means, and it filled the whole house, and then there were the tongues which parted and came, and tongues as of fire, and rested upon each of them, and all, each and all, and each and all were filled with the Holy Ghost. This teaches us something very important. The fact of the Holy Spirit coming and filling the house with his presence is indicative that his coming was something that was corporal. It was the incorporation of each of those disciples or those believers, the incorporation into a body. And this body was the body of Christ, the church. The incorporation of all. But not only so, the fact that he rested upon each of them in the symbol of the tongue as of fire, that he rested on each and on all, and that all were, each and all were filled with the Holy Spirit, is indicative as well that not only was it corporal, that he would come and indwell the church. This church which would now become the temple of God through the Holy Spirit, as it tells us in the epistles. But he came and he indwelt each individual, each person. And each person became a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is that great momentous occasion that took place in the day of Pentecost. Now what we must remember is this, that this is that great demonstration that the Spirit of God came. They did not just receive a power. The coming of the Holy Spirit gave them power. But it wasn't just a power they received. It wasn't just a feeling. It was the person of the Holy Spirit came and dwelt in each of them. No one received more. No one received less. Peter did not receive more than Thomas, nor did John receive more than Bartholomew. Each and all of those saints who were present that day received the Holy Spirit without measure. Each and all of them, it doesn't matter if they were older believers or younger believers. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and she received the Holy Spirit to indwell her. Now, the Holy Spirit had come to her. The Holy Spirit had, through the Holy Spirit, she had conceived the Lord Jesus Christ, but she did not have the... She didn't. But from that moment onward, she did. And the lowliest handmaiden of the Lord received the same portion of the Spirit of God as did Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who all during his lifetime had not accepted Christ, had rejected him, but to whom the Lord Jesus Christ had appeared after his resurrection, and James was converted. James also received the same portion. The Spirit of God without measure, the Spirit of God himself, came and indwelt James as much as he indwelt in Peter, who many years before had said, Lord, is Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that is important to realize. All receive the same Holy Spirit. This is something that is beautiful to realize. And then there is something else. The manifestation of this was shown that these men who were Galileans, who hadn't traveled far, in fact, some of them, if we would like to get them into a certain language today, were hillbillies. Men without letters. Men without education. Men who hadn't traveled. And yet these men who were Galileans were speaking in the languages of the many people who were present there at that time in Jerusalem. And as the people came and they heard this mighty rushing wind, and as they all came, perhaps curious, wondering what is going to happen, and as they all came to see this great sight, they discovered that here were these Galileans and say, how is this that these men being Galileans, and yet as we listen to them, we hear them, the great works of God. We hear this. And we hear this in our own mother tongue. What's happening? The important thing was this, the realize came upon them. This was a movement of God himself. Now they couldn't understand this. How can this happen? How is it that these people say that they are filled with the Spirit? Some joker said they're not filled with the Spirit, they're filled with new wine. They're drunken. But the people are amazed. How could this happen? You see, in the past it was only prophets and kings and priests and very special people upon whom the Holy Spirit had come. And here were ordinary common men and women like you and I. Workers. Uneducated, some of them, as far as the world was concerned. Humble people. I'm quite sure Nicodemus would have been there. I'm quite sure Joseph Arimathea would have been there. Not only just humble, but the great of the earth as well. And here they all were speaking. Speaking in tongues and giving the sign that the Spirit of God is filling them. And of course, the people couldn't understand this. So the Apostle Peter, he rises up and he tells them, first of all, what is happening. Don't be surprised that these people have got it. Because as Joel says in his book, one day there's going to come a day where the Lord will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Not just these ones, you see, but all flesh. Your sons and your daughters. Then he begins to tell what's going to happen in that great day of the Lord. He tells what's going to happen in that great day whenever the Lord does this. Then he stands up and he preaches the gospel of the grace of God. He takes advantage of this, and here's this stumbling, mumbling Peter. Here's this man who was so afraid to confess the Lord Jesus Christ before a little maiden. And now he stands up and he challenges this great multitude and he speaks to them. And it's beautiful to see what he says to them. He gives this great, wonderful thing. Here we have the preaching of the gospel, and he preaches, and his preaching is an example, a classic example, of the great basics of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. First of all, he tells them very, very carefully, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. And I want you to notice how he introduces God into this great preaching and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Jesus of Nazareth, so they wouldn't be mistaken, Jesus was a common name. But Jesus of Nazareth, many of these people had been present when Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, as they said, had been crucified. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. And God, through him, did many mighty miracles and wonders. And here we have God, and he speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this earth. He speaks about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, and he tells them very frankly, and he tells them that by him being delivered, again by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by or by means of the wicked hands of the Romans, ye have crucified and slain. But this was not just something they had done. This is what was on the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God in eternity. God was in the death and crucifixion of Christ. It wasn't men who arranged this. It was God. They didn't want to crucify Christ. They didn't want to crucify him. They tried to kill him in many other ways. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to throw him over the cliff. There are many ways and times they tried and they couldn't do it. And the very one time they didn't want to take him prisoner was the time when they had to take him prisoner. They didn't want, after the resurrection of Lazarus, they sought how they might kill him. And it tells you in Matthew, but not during the feast. There were too many people around. We won't do it during the feast. And it was precisely during the feast that he was killed because they didn't determine it. It was in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that he should be crucified upon a Roman cross and that he should bear our sins in his own body upon the tree. Now that was God's plan and purpose. And it's beautiful to see this same Peter who just a few weeks before this drew out a sword and was going to stop the Lord Jesus Christ from going to the cross. But now, through the power of the Spirit of God, he understood. The truth was made clear to him, and he realized that this sacrificial death of Christ on the cross at Calvary was God's plan and purpose for mankind. And it was planned in the countless ages of eternity. And then not only so, but he says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, loosed him from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And so we have God responsible for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. And then finally, we have this, when he speaks of in verse 31, he, seeing this before, speak of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has set forth this, which ye see and hear. And then he comes, and he tells us that it is being known, that this fact, that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Oh, the beauty of it. But these people, when they hear that they crucified the Lord of all creation, Jehovah, that they had crucified God manifest in flesh, because that's what he's saying here, that they had crucified their very Christ, their Messiah, and he was Lord of all. They were terrified. They were terrified. Their hearts were moved. They were struck to their hearts of what had happened. That's what it says. Now, who did that work?